Go to the Lord in prayer this morning. Father, we do know that in all our confusion and all of our strife, that You are Lord of all. I pray as we approach Your Word this morning, Lord, that You might open up our hearts and minds. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning, we will finish the Beatitudes as part of our Sermon on the Mount series. And so, if you will, join me in the fifth chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew as we read the Beatitudes, starting in verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. As we've mentioned before, Christ, as He preached the Beatitudes, laid them out in progressive order in how we are to find happiness, because blessed means happy. And it is not a temporal happiness, as the world offers. It is a eternal happiness, which maintains eternal satisfaction. And of course, as we've mentioned before, that happiness starts out when we realize that we are poor in spirit, that we cannot approach God in our own works or righteousness, that we call out to Him to save us. We then mourn over the many sins that we've committed against a holy, righteous God. We then become meek or teachable by God Himself through the indwelling of His Spirit. He gives us a thirst for His Word. And at this point in the Beatitudes, it's all inward. And then as Christ molds us and makes us, and He deals with our soul, the great physician changes us, and then He changes our character outwardly as we deal with other people in His kingdom. We become a new man in Christ Jesus. And the Bible says that we are ambassadors for Christ. We have a compassion for our fellow man because we accept the fact that Christ suffered for us when we didn't deserve it. That's how we become merciful. It's not out of a sense of works, but a purity in heart, that we have the right motives as we proclaim the righteous peace that the world can know if they accept Jesus Christ. In other words, God is at work in us. We're peacemakers. We've mentioned that this isn't a one-time event, but we should be living the Beatitudes on a daily basis as we continue to focus on God and how we should live and walk according to His path. So far, that sounds wonderful, doesn't it? God saves us. He redeems us. He changes us. He's at work in us. And then we get to verse 11. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Not only does Christ tell us that we will face persecution, but He also tells us that we should rejoice. We should rejoice. And this is where we will spend the balance of our time this morning, is in persecution and rejoicing. There was a time that the persecution part really perplexed me from a logical standpoint. Because after all, who doesn't want to hang around somebody that doesn't lie, doesn't steal, who's faithful to one's wife, who doesn't covet, who honors their mom and dad, and who doesn't kill anybody? That's a great person, right? Why would somebody not like that person? If you're looking for an employee to hire, that's the type of person you would want. Somebody that's honest, who isn't going to lie or cheat or steal. But that isn't the reason for the persecution. We are not persecuted for morality. Think about that. Before you met Jesus Christ, you had some standard of morality. The whole world does. We have a basis for what makes a decent citizen here in this country. Granted, that's a moving line. But there is a societal norm for morality. You're not persecuted for your morals. Now, when I describe this person who doesn't lie, cheat, steal, have adultery, person of good character, that's dealing with the second tablet of the Ten Commandments. That's how we treat one another. And most everyone will tell you that they expect for you to treat them with respect. Don't lie, don't cheat, don't steal, don't run around on your spouse. That's morality that most people, at least in word, will tell you that they agree with. That's not the source of the persecution. See, the source of the persecution can be found on the first tablet and the first commandment. Look with me in Exodus 20, starting in verse 2. Exodus 20, starting in verse 2. God said, as He gave the law, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me." That's the reason for the persecution. See, persecution, being persecuted for your faith, isn't about morality. It's about your faith and belief in God Himself. That's why you will face persecution as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, because Christ said, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life." He didn't say that He was a way, a truth, a life. He said, "I am alone your pathway to God." Now, as a believer, as you stand up and as you proclaim that truth, that Jesus Christ gave His life so you could have access to God and be a believer and be in the kingdom of God, you are telling the world that they're wrong. That they're wrong. Turn with me to Romans 8, 6 through 8. We read these verses as we studied the beatitude of peacemaking. But in Paul's letter to the church at Rome, starting in the 6th verse, it says, "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God." The carnal mind is enmity against God. In other words, God is the enemy of the unbeliever. They understand the things of God. They do not want to understand the things of God. And you, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, proclaim how you can have peace. The carnal mind doesn't understand it, nor do they want to. The carnal mind looks at God as their enemy. You can see this in a practical sense, too. You ever start talking about God to somebody who doesn't know God? Starts getting a little uncomfortable, doesn't it? They don't want to talk about God because they do not want to talk about the existence of God because they want to live for self. Well, this enmity was solved through Jesus Christ. Turn again to a verse that we looked at a couple of Sundays ago, Ephesians 2, starting in the 14th verse. Ephesians 2, starting in verse 14, it reads, "For He Himself," referring to Jesus, "is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in His flesh," there's that word again, "the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in Himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that He might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, therefore putting to death the enmity." In other words, Jew and Gentile alike find access to God through Jesus Christ because He bore our sins on the cross. He paid our penalty on the cross. He accepted the wrath of God that was intended for you and me on the cross. He satisfied the wrath of God for us and became our peace. So as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, as you stand and as you proclaim how the world can know peace, some will accept and some will reject. That's what the Bible says. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 4. 1 Peter 2, verse 4. "Coming to Him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on Him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, He is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." What does that tell us? It means there's two groups of people. You can boil all of society, every human being, down to two groups of people. One group is the people that look at Jesus Christ and praise Him because He is their cornerstone. The other group, those people that look at Jesus Christ and He is the stumbling block. He is the rock of offense. In other words, the gospel of Jesus Christ is offensive to the lost world. It's offensive. So we really shouldn't be surprised, should we? When we go out and present the gospel of Jesus Christ and people are offended, because that's what the Bible says. The Bible says that He is either the cornerstone or He is the rock of offense. He's a stumbling block. They can't get around Him. And my friends, the answer to eternity cannot be avoided. It cannot be circumvented past Jesus Christ. He's it. is the way, the truth, and the life. And if you look, it says that why were we saved? That you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. See, as we're peacemakers, we don't offer the world a temporary peace. We offer the world a permanent peace by proclaiming the Prince of Peace. And through proclaiming the Prince of Peace, people either come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ or they are offended. Now, the modern church ignores this verse. Because what the modern church says is that we're just misunderstood. That we need to change our message. Don't talk about sin, because that's offensive. Don't talk about sin. Don't talk about obedience. Don't talk about repentance. In fact, if you can just trick them into church by being fun, if you can look hip, if you can play great music, that every once in a while somebody will become a Christian by osmosis, that they'll never have to deal with the fact that they are a sinner who is doomed to hell apart from Christ. And my friends, the gospel was never, ever, ever presented like that in the New Testament. The Bible and the gospel is always presented as repentance. Repent from your sins. You've offended a holy and righteous God, and the answer is Jesus Christ, and He wants all of you. That's the gospel. And I guarantee you today, if you went out and you went on the streets this afternoon and you went door knocking and you presented that gospel, you will find people who say that you are offensive. Now, that's just the fact. We've been saved to proclaim. Doesn't say stop, does he? He doesn't say don't do that. In fact, the Great Commission tells us to go. So we're told to go. We're told to proclaim. We see the changed Christian life and the Beatitudes. But then he says rejoice. Rejoice. And you think, why should I rejoice when I face trials and tribulation? That just doesn't seem natural. Well, it's not natural. But let me ask you a question. Does any of the Beatitudes seem natural in the flesh? He said you're going to be happy if you are poor in spirit. That's not natural, is it? The world tells us that we're happy when we have self-confidence, when we are happy in self. There's nothing in the Beatitudes that sounds natural from a fleshly point of view. So why should we rejoice? Well, the first reason we should rejoice is because, as he said in the Beatitude, that we will identify with the prophets of past, because they suffered persecution. Why? Not because of morals. They suffered because they were God's spokesperson. So turn with me, if you will, to 1 Kings chapter 17. This is Elijah. If you look at Elijah as he deals with the widow, after they've been miraculously eating food, in 1 Kings 17, starting in the 17th verse, the son becomes sick and he dies. And I want you to look at the response of the widow, because I think this opens up the heart of man for those who are apart from Christ. It says, now it happened after these things that the son of the woman who owned the house became sick, and his sickness was so serious that there was no breath left in him. So she said to Elijah, what have I to do with you, O man of God? Have you come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and kill my son? Persecution. She identified him as a man of God, right? She said, have you come to me to bring my sin to remembrance? What's the first beatitude? Poor in spirit. What does that mean? That means that you have started looking at your life in identifying who you are apart from Christ, which is a sinner, apart from Christ, doomed to hell. See, you've had to first deal with your sin. And as she looks at Elijah, she brings up her sin. We should rejoice that when we suffer trials and tribulation for being a proclaimer of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we identify with the prophets who were before us, who spoke the truth of God. Not only do we identify with the prophets, but we also identify with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, as well. Turn with me to the Gospel according to John, John 15, starting in the 19th verse. John 15, 19. Christ said, "If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me." When we suffer trial and tribulation for our proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we can take great comfort that we are suffering because of Jesus. We can identify our life in a small way with the suffering that Jesus endured. He said, if you were of the world would love its own. You ever gone to a party full of lost people and you felt like a fish out of water? See, there's some places where we don't need to be. We should be different than the world. The world says that He's called us out, that we're peculiar, that we're pilgrims. And as we are called out, as we live our life differently, as we have a different viewpoint based upon the Bible and the teachings of Jesus Christ, the world will persecute us. Not because of you, but they hate Jesus because Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." He's the only way. He said that if you want to follow Him, that you have to pick up your cross, deny yourself, and follow Him. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And someone who loves sin and the world of sin hates that message. Then they hate Jesus. And they hate the messengers that proclaim the truth. You should rejoice because it is assurance. It's how we can have assurance. You suffer, I suffer, not because of us, but because we proclaim the truth of Jesus Christ, and they hate the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's another reason why we should rejoice, and that is because there is reward. There is reward. Heaven, my friends, as I've often said, is not pass-fail. There are rewards. And as you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, starting in verse 5, it points to those rewards. 1 Corinthians 3, starting in the 5th verse, it says, "Who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you've believed? As the Lord gave to each one, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, you are God's building, according to the grace of God which was given to me. As a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work and of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. See, God's a fair and a just God. Now, what will the world tell you when you sacrificially give your life in the service to His kingdom? They tell you it's a zero-sum game, that God is the winner and you are the loser, but that's not what the gospel says. See, we believe in a fair and a righteous God, and God says that if you serve Him in His kingdom, that there will be a reward. He is fair. And we will be judged, and you may say, well, preacher, I thought that we weren't judged for our sins. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, you are not judged for your sins, but you will stand before God in judgment and give an account on if you have been a faithful steward in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every single one of us have been equipped with a gift. We've all been called, and we will stand, and there will be rewards. Some will receive rewards, others will just get to the gate. God's fair. We should rest in that. We should know that when we are suffering for trial and tribulation, first of all, that God is just and that the wicked will stand in judgment for their evilness, and we will stand in glory for our reward. There's another verse that deals with that that I would like to read. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting in the 9th verse. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. For we must all... Now, for those who want to argue the point, Paul is writing the church at Corinth. He uses the word we. He said, we must all, meaning us, appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I trust are well known in your consciences. God's fair. And we should rejoice when we suffer for our faith, because we know that He's fair and He's faithful and He will provide a reward. Last verse that I'd like to close with is Romans 8, verse 18. Paul wrote, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Isn't that comforting? My friends, we live in a society that is in decay. You cannot turn on the television or the radio or pick up a newspaper and deny that fact. We live in a society filled with evil and sin. And as you proclaim your belief in the Lordship of Jesus Christ and how we obtain salvation, you will suffer trial, tribulation, and persecution. As we suffer, we just need to remember that verse. For I consider that the sufferings of this time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Will you please stand with me? With your head bowed and your eyes closed, are you living your faith? Is your faith just an intellectual acknowledgement of the historical fact of Jesus Christ? Or can you truly say that you're a follower of Jesus Christ? Think back of this last week. Did you follow Christ at work? Did you follow Christ with your family? Did you follow Christ among your friends? We should be followers of Jesus Christ. We should be proclaimers of His truth. The Bible says that's the only way that we're going to be happy, is doing what God saved us to do. And if you're not following Christ this morning, I'm going to challenge you right where you're at. Just turn everything over to the Lord. He has saved you. He has redeemed you for a purpose that you should be to the praise of His glory. And you're never going to find peace or satisfaction until you're a consistent follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe you're here this morning and you've never given your life to Jesus Christ. You've never asked for repentance. You've never turned your life over to Him. You're living for self. Father, I pray if there's someone here this morning that needs to make a decision that they do so, Lord. We just praise You that we have access to You through the blood of Jesus. I just pray that we might be faithful stewards of our gift and our salvation. I pray if someone needs to make a decision that they do so today. In Jesus' name, with your head bowed and your eyes closed, is God calling you this morning? Is God speaking to you?